This morning, open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6, and we are in the final teaching here this morning, Where is Your Heart? And actually, we are in Roman numeral 2 is where we're going to start this morning, which would be at verse 11. So verses 11 through 13, if you'll turn the slide there, I can't operate it from here. So go back one. And so follow along, please, as I read verses 11 through 13, and as we'll start this morning at verse 11. So it says, Paul said, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that you may boast in your, or they may boast in your flesh." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our life. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Make it plain and simple that we might apply truth to our own life in order to make choices that would glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And once again, if you agree, say amen. So the Apostle Paul is using this example because the Judaizers were coming in. And why they were called Judaizers is because they were causing the people that have newly came to Christ, had been born again through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the Judaizers were coming in and saying, "Oh, that's great, but you must keep the law." And so they were telling the males, at least on this one part, that by keeping the law, the males need to be circumcised. And they were trying to define themselves and to keep their relevance in what they were doing in the world at that time. And so they were causing this or wanting this to be done. And Paul says they were doing it for their own glory. And the reality is, of course, we're not under that part of the law. And yet Paul was showing that it's by grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not according to our works. But they weren't happy with that, so they were bringing a lot of accusations against Paul. They were putting his life on the line in many cases as well, too, threatening his very existence. But yet Paul stood fast. And he stood on the ground of which that solid rock in Jesus Christ and upon the Word of God. But there's a lot of lesson to be learned in this particular point because Paul is teaching us things that define him, that we are, as in Roman numeral 2, walking with a heart of faith that proclaims the truth of God and has no regret. And Paul had no regrets for everything he went through. So this morning as we get into this, what defines you? How is your life defined? Everyone is defined by something. In fact, every company is defined by a product often. Apple is defined as the home of the iPhone, the iPad, and now to be defined as what they're saying this week as the Apple Watch, the place of the Apple Watch. And I like Apple Watches. I think they're great. But yet it defines Apple, so to speak. Dell is defined by its inexpensive computers. Unless you're buying one. Denny's is defined as the home of the Grand Slam breakfast, that is. Cheetos, I found out, I just didn't know this, are defined by the Hep Chester Cheetah says crunchy. So they are crunchy, and I confirm that. And then Colonel Sanders is defined as the home of the finger-licking good chicken. And made you hungry yet? And Calvary Chapel the Way, oh, that's us, is defined as a place that teaches the whole counsel of God's Word in order to make God's people whole. And to throw in a bonus at Calvary Chapel the Way, a loving church of loving people. Thanks be to God. So everything, though, is defined by something. People are also defined by what they do or what they do not do. It defines them. Donald Trump is defined by the phrase, "the president who tweets." We've never had a president who tweeted. I don't tweet, but he does, and he does a lot of it. And Billy Graham was defined as his integrity in every area of his life. Mother Teresa was defined as giving her life for the lepers of India. And everyone is defined by something. Even in the Bible, there were many Bible characters who were defined by what they said or how they lived. And Adam and Eve, for instance, were defined as eating the forbidden fruit. David is defined as a man of God's own, after God's own heart. And Rebecca is defined as one of the most beautiful women of the Bible. Paul is defined as the person who started the church and gave his life literally to keep the church going at the time of revival and need. Jesus is defined as the Savior of the world. So what does it mean to be defined? Okay. define, the definition means to set forth the meaning of. What is the meaning of this person or the choices that they make? Or to clarify, or to set forth the meaning of or meaning of one's life. We're defined, as it says, also by what we say or do. Our actions define of who we are. So the definition of define. In 2005, for instance, there was a movie. I didn't see this movie called Batman Begins. And I go to the Rotten Tomatoes area on the web, and I find out if it's something that I wanted to pursue or see. There, at the end of the movie, they had a quotable quote that I really like. It says, at the end of that movie, Batman says, quote, "What's underneath doesn't really matter. It's what you do that defines you." So it isn't the costume or the character, it's who you are. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. So how are you defined? What would your friends say defines you? In fact, what would your parents or spouse say that defines you? Well, ask for a show of hands on spouses. No, never mind. And if you could think of words that defines you, what would they be? And we don't often like to think about that, but I think about it. I think, okay, what would be the words that would define me? But let me share four things that define Paul and will define us as well. First of all, we're defined often by the crowd around us, believe it or not. Who do you surround yourself with? What are your closest friends like? In some ways, you're defined by those you hang out with. In fact, other people may know some of them. And so as a result, you're in that group, so you're defined by that group. Now, we remember those things in school, right? You were defined by the group that you hung out with. In fact, I've often had people say, oh, yeah, I remember you. And you hung out with so-and-so. And it's really interesting how you're defined that way, even though you may not want to be. If you hang out with good people, you will begin to act like them and be considered by others to be part of the good crowd. If it was bad people, then you are associated with them. So you are defined as being a part of that crowd. But be careful who you allow in that circle of influence in your life, whether in high school or college or middle school or whatever it might be. You become defined by that group. Life's principle are, and this is a good quote, friends are like elevators. They'll either take you up or take you down. So the question is, which way are you going to go? 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." So often those groups we hang with can be leading us to do the wrong things. And the circumstances that surround us, so the crowd around us, but also we're defined by the circumstances. Many of us go through junk in our life, different things. All of us face problems and troubling moments. We all do. But these moments will define us. Last week, I didn't have any glasses, and I was going crazy. And I shared that with you, which I normally wouldn't. But I didn't want you to think, oh, my gosh, the pastor has tape around the sides of his glasses, of all things. And it wasn't a statement I was trying to make, but it was the only thing I could do to see. But you didn't realize it, and I told people afterwards, my family especially, that because I put that tape around, the glasses had a pinching part that spring-loaded. And so as a result, my left eye wasn't working last Sunday. I couldn't see. It was blurry. So I was teaching everything out of my right eye, which is my weaker eye. And I'm thinking, God, you've got a sense of humor. You're putting me through this. But circumstances surround us. Paul will tell us in verse 17 this morning that the scars or the areas of his life, even the marks of his body, in a way, he said, belong to Christ. And so he was being defined by that in some cases. If you would see what he looked like and what he had been through physically, you go, oh my gosh, what did he go through? He was left for dead several times. He was stoned, and I don't mean by the nature of the word that would be in modern culture today, but I mean stoned by rocks. He had rock concerts as soon as they could get him a chance, and they were trying to kill him. And so listen for a moment what Paul's circumstances were. In fact, go with me. Hold your place here, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians just to say this one part, because I think it defines a lot of what Paul was willing to go through. And I doubt that if any of us had the choice, we would step up to that measure and say, would I go through that? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's easy to find. Go with me to verse 23, and what Paul tells us, he says, are they ministers of Christ, speaking as the people that were persecuting him at that time? He says, I speak as a fool. I'm more of a servant of God in that sense. He says, in labors, verse 23, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and he wasn't on the prison ministry list. He was going there because they were trying to put him in jail to shut him up about Christ. And he says, in deaths, often he was left for dead. My friends used to say that I was the guy with 9 lives. I could say that Paul had many more. And that was my early days of my life. Thanks be to God, now it's not on that same order. But he says in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. And that was for mercy. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He means out in the deep oceans away from everything. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And he says, who is weak? I'm not weak. And so he goes on to give his description of his life and what he went through. And it's just incredible. And that defined him, the circumstances. So he lived by the truth that he bore in his heart, that he was living for Christ no matter what it cost. There's another good life principle. What you face in life will either make you or break you. So the decision is our own. How will this impact me? But there's the third part, the character within you. Not only the character that is described in the recognition of the crowd or the circumstances, but the character that's inside of us. And you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 29:17, it says, God is pleased with integrity in the NIV. All of you, all of us, have character within us. Some is good, some not so good, perhaps. But we always remember God is happy when you are who you say you are. So there's no contradiction. There's a lot of, you might say, contradictory Christians, that a lot of them claim to be Christians, but don't follow Christ in any sense of the word. And so in order for all of us to have a Christ-like character, we must hang with those who hang with God, so to speak, and endure the circumstances that surround our life as a result of that. And I believe that the character within us is determined by the Christ over us and within us. How are you doing? So the core values of a heart of faith that perseveres, I said this in the earlier service, but they weren't here. And now I'm a little nervous, but I'm going to say it anyhow. Mark and Gilda, a part of our church that are such a blessing to me and many others. They have a son who's autistic, who actually goes to the school program here during the week. And it is truly a blessing. It was for them to be able to come here, and their son, like, this is a safe place in many ways for him. And yet the reality, it blesses me to see their faithfulness as a family and as a couple, and to just love God and to serve God. And so as a result, Mark serves on our worship team as well. But yet going through all of the difficulties in life and to see their faithfulness is there, persevering, it just really is an encouragement to me. But Paul defines in our text this morning in verses 11 through 18 some 7 core areas of a heart of faith and a heart that perseveres. And it's a faith without regret. It's a faith without compromise. It's a faith that brings the cross crucifying the world to those that believe, and the cross crucifying the believers to the world around them, and the cross creating one new person in Christ, and the cross bringing peace and mercy, and the cross giving purpose to the scars. So let's start off, first of all, faith without regret in verse 11. Now, you won't catch this on the surface, but I'm going to be careful to point it out. In verse 11, it says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, if you just read that, you'd say, what does it mean? Now, some commentators try and say, oh, this is Paul. He was blind, and he couldn't say anything, or he couldn't do anything, and he certainly couldn't write. And so this is why he did this. He wrote letters so large that he himself could see them finally. And nothing to do with that. That's all speculation, and yet the reality is, if you look it up in the Greek, you find out what he's really saying. He says, with large letters I have written to you with my own hand. See, in those days, a person like Paul, highly educated, and literally having many people around that would support his ministry and encourage his ministry, he wouldn't normally write the letters. He would dictate them. And somebody else, the scribe, would write it out. Now, Paul was intelligent. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was highly educated, and he knew how to write. What is he really saying here? What he's saying is, and I'll give it to you in modern day, he's saying, I put the caps lock on when I'm going to send you this letter. And I want you to notice how bold it is and how big it is because I want your attention. That would be the way to describe what Paul is saying from the Greek. He's literally saying in English, he says, I gave it the most bold definition I could give it, the largest letters I could come up with. And he says, and I did it with my own hand. I didn't even give it to somebody to scribe it for me. I did it myself. Why? Because he wanted the attention on what was to be necessary. He wanted them to know that he had faith in his life and he had no regrets over everything he's been through. As you look back in your life, the challenges that you've been going through, and the challenges maybe you're going through right now, or the challenges that you overcame somehow, and you look at your life and you go, okay, am I really going to be a good example for Christ? Am I going to live for Christ? Do I make choices that are for Christ? And Paul would say, I do it, and I have no regret and no shame at all. In fact, I'm going to let you know I do it because I'm going to put it in bold letters. And myself, I love caps lock when I text because I don't have to go to the lowercase and the uppercase. I'm just too lazy. So I don't do it, though, because people get offended at me. They go, are you mad at me? And I go, for what? And they said, well, it's all in caps. Well, because it was easier for me. And so I don't do that anymore because it takes too much explanation out of my day. But I want you to know something. If you were to go through the entire book of Galatians, you would find these two words, and it would be the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It would be listed 45 times in Galatians. One-third of all that he wrote in Galatians is about Jesus Christ. And finally, we get to this final chapter, to the final words, and he says, I'm giving this to you in the largest letters I can come up with, and I did it with my own hand. I didn't even have somebody do it for me. No speechwriter was involved. It was not caps lock, but it was certainly as large as he could get it. Now, did he have an eye problem? Yes. We know from a couple of other scriptures, but what people say, well, he had this disease and that disease, they weren't even there. So I really get bugged when some person who calls himself a scholar tries to create things that aren't even in the Bible. And yet we do know, though, he was left for dead several times. He was stoned literally with rocks to kill him. And yet I would imagine that would affect his face and his body in many ways. But I don't go so far as to leap to diagnose the disease he might have had because that's simply preposterous that somebody would even do that. So the reality is he's got caps lock on, and you know what caps lock is, right? So because Paul wanted to boldly emphasize the points, his faith with God had no regret whatsoever. How's your faith doing with God this morning? My faith, it's bold because in God, God's the one who put my life together. My life was a mess. My life, coming back from Vietnam and the early part of my life without Christ, I don't know what would have happened. I really don't. But the reality is I don't have to know because Christ came to be a part of my life. And my life changed as a result. And God blessed me as a result. And today, praise be to God, I got three wonderful daughters that love the Lord. And they're beautiful. They always were from the time they were born up until adulthood. And they got wonderful husbands. And I got grandchildren. And I love it. So praise be to God. But yet, do we have faith without regret? Say amen. Oh, now, some of you aren't sure. Do you have faith without regret? Say amen. Oh, come on. Amen. Okay, there you go. Are you got regrets going on? If so, we understand and we'll pray for that. But you shouldn't have. So faith without compromise. How about that one, B? Faith without compromise. Well, let's look at verse 12 and 13. He says, as many as desire, in verse 12, to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They don't even keep the law themselves. but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, these Judaizers were trying to get the males to keep that part of the law, but they weren't even keeping the law themselves. And so they were compelling people to have this done so that they could not face, what does he say, verse 12, the persecution that goes along with Christ. In other words, to be a believer in that day with the Jews surrounding was a large part of the world. In fact, in Galatia was the other upper northern portion. It would reach all the way up close to Russia. And so in that part of the world, to follow Christ cost. And you didn't just get it for free. You paid a price. So the persecution, especially if you were outspoken about it, which Paul was, he says they were just trying to get you to follow along so Judaism could be the acceptable way. And it was accepted by the Romans at that time to be a Jew until the Jews started revolting, and then they wanted to kill all the Jews and exterminate them. And so as a result, they did not want to suffer that, so they wanted more to go after the Jewish law. Only why? So that they may not suffer persecution or the cross of Christ. So it was a motivation of themselves. So faith without compromise. And you know, it's hard to have that. And times in our life, sometimes you go through physical things and you go, well, can I compromise? And sometimes, for instance, we do compromise in some ways, but yet it is difficult when people are facing suffering. And I understand that. I've been trained in that area as a counselor to work in crisis and disasters. And I did a lot of that work, and I love that work to help people when they're going through difficult things. In fact, it's hard for me, and I'm sure Pastor Mike Perez, because we work together on different events, that when we see what's going on in another state in the United States and we see in the disaster people have, we would be immediately wanting to respond to that. But I can't do it today because I have to respond to what I do today. And what I do today is a joy. It's not suffering. Praise be to God. So it's a tough topic when we talk about suffering. And here's things that you don't want to hear if you're going to go through surgery or if you're having surgery. And these are things I would never tell anybody that's waiting for surgery. One, if the doctors are speaking in the background, which they always do, you usually can't hear them because you're given the mindset to literally be tuned out. So they help you. But here's what they talk about, as according to one man. He says, the doctors are in the background saying, better save that. We'll need it for the autopsy when we're done. Or someone call the janitor. We're going to need a mop. Or Bobo, come back here with that. Bad dog. Or wait a minute. If this is his spleen, then what's that? Oops. Hey, has anyone survived 500 millimeters of this stuff before? Or sterile schmerl, the floor is clean, right? Pick it up. Okay, now take a picture from this angle. This is truly a freak of nature. And now we must remove the subject's brain and place it in the body of the ape. Now, none of this is true, but yet it kind of gives you the idea there's a lot of background discussion going on. So if they say, do you want to be completely out? Say yes, completely. I want to hear nothing. I want to know nothing. Just do what you got to do. But yet, faith without compromise, how can I tell people to come to the cross of Christ and think that their faith isn't going to get tested? Of course it is. I think we ought to have, when people come forward, it's easy at the altar call, come forward, follow Jesus, and it looks like a wonderful time. Everything's going to be glorious. Well, it didn't happen to me like that. I came to Christ, and I said, God, I'll serve you with the rest of my life. And the next thing I know, I'm facing perhaps a wheelchair for the rest of my life. I'm facing diabetes and facing a lot of other things and the threat of all of that. And I go, God, what did I do? I wasn't facing any of this, but now I am. And he says, will you do it? And I go, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I said that. I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. And so then within a year, God allowed me to have a healing that just touched my life. But I would have done whatever he wanted me to do. But the reality is, how can we tell people to follow Christ and when they don't know that there's challenges to follow Christ? How many of you know there's challenges to follow Christ? Say amen. Of course. But you know what? I love it. Bring it on. Because the devil loses every single time. But yet he will always work against you if he can, to discourage you and to rob you and to bring you into depression. So, Roman numeral 3, walking with a heart that perseveres. Oh, yeah, we got to persevere. And that's in verse 14. Look what he says. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I want you to notice something about verse 14 right on the top surface. You may not have seen this if you would just read it casually, but Paul's talking about three crosses there. He's talking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on that cross. But he's talking about whom the world has been crucified to me, and he's talking about the whole world and its worldly philosophies and the things that they do. They were crucified to me through that cross. And then he goes on to say, and I to the world. So through that same cross, I no longer pursue the world philosophies, the world's ideas, and the world's thoughts, because I've been crucified to that as well. Three crucifixions all in one, and Jesus Christ made it all possible. Just recently, they just finished up, when I think about the cross that crucifies the world to believers, they just finished up what was called the Burning Man. And I didn't know what that was. I mean, I know about Woodstock. Okay, so I'm old. Put it that way. I'm okay. But the Burning Man, I thought, what is the Burning Man? And I was asking my son-in-law, Jake, and he goes, "Oh, that's bad." I go, "You tell me something's bad, I don't know what it is." And he goes, "Well, it's debauchery. It's sin at its highest." And I go, "You're kidding, really?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, it's bad." I go, "Okay." So just recently, I saw a little article, and I clicked on it, about the Burning Man, and a life of debauchery, absolutely, a life of sin. And I can't believe that the people that go up there and spend a week, even families, taking their kids to that, and you say, well, it's a show of art. Yeah, art of sin. Because that's all it was. As a matter of fact, just total sexual and everything else that went along with it. And in fact, some of the people I was reading the story about were told to get out of their car and get down in the dirt and roll around in it because they got to get ready for the Burning Man. Get in the dirt? Are you kidding me? I've done a lot of dirt walking and talking and rolling in my days in the Marine Corps, but I'm telling you what, there's no way. So then what really got me upset was they had a sign on a tent. You can get an abortion while you're there. They have them set up. Who does the abortions? They didn't say, but that's about as sick as you can get. So, in fact, the whole thing. So, crucifying the world to me, the worldly philosophies, is that what our life is about? What defines? I remember when young girls, and I had three daughters, I'd still got three daughters, but I was always concerned when I came to follow Christ, and I prayed for my brother, Pastor Todd, you know, has three girls too, that, you know, when you've got three daughters and you're a pastor, you go, man, we got to pray them through every single thing of their life. And, you know, we got to watch out for them. And I always let the guys know when they'd come over, I'd never remember their name. And I did it on purpose. They had introduced me, my daughters did, introduced me to this guy, and I'd say, "Oh, yeah, what was your name again? What was your name?" And because I didn't want them to get too familiar, you know, maybe they'd leave. And I go, "Oh, I got a shotgun over here. And better yet, I got a 45. No, no, I didn't do that, okay? Close. I got a bow and arrow, and I got a K-bar. But anyhow, I'm well defended. No, I didn't do that to them, and the boys that came over, they were really nice guys for the most part. Anyhow, that's another subject for another time, but anyhow, my daughters all made wise choices, thanks be to God, and I thank God for that. But crucifying the world to believers, Paul says that is what defines me. Have we crucified the world, or are we letting the world destroy us? Are we letting the world creep in and dictate everything in our life? I prayed for every one of my sons-in-laws that my daughters would choose the right one, and praise be to God they did. They're all believers. And yet, better yet, I'm a pastor that has my daughters come to church. They don't have to, and yet they do. And some drive from great distances, but I thank God for them. So the reality of a family, that's important to me. But unfortunately, in our world today, the family is disintegrating in a lot of ways. I don't like that. I don't think that's right. So two things really pop up in my head. First of all, the cross. Well, that's the ultimate picture of sacrifice. One man giving up his life to rescue a hurting world, which I'm a part of, and he gave up his life for you and me as well. But sacrifice, so the cross and sacrifice. Word sacrifice means forfeiture of something highly valued for the sake of one considered to have a greater value or claim. And in this case, it was. That's what Jesus did. His earthly life had great value. He was the creator under the Father God, and yet he created all things that we see and know. And yet within that, he knew that he was going to come to earth and die and give his life for you and me. He didn't have to, but he did. And thanks be to God for that. Can you say amen to that? He saw things totally different in how we look at things. And yet, here's a few great people who said something about sacrifice. Elizabeth Elliot. She said, to be a follower of the crucified Christ means, sooner or later, a personal encounter with the cross, and the cross always entails loss. Loss of what? Well, loss of changing. I can't just go along with what the world says. I've got to follow what the Holy Spirit is telling me. And thanks be to God. Family is important in that. Life is important in that. Your witness is important in all of that. And then Jacob Stamm said, oh Lord, the only thing that most of us know about sacrifice is how to spell the word. And that's about it. And some I'm not even sure know that. John Henry Jowett said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And so I've realized in my life, I want my life to accomplish something. And I want to stand for, I want to be defined as a person that loves the Lord and loves the people of God. But I want you to look at another passage with me before we move on. Turn in your Bibles to a passage you should be familiar with, and that's Romans. Look with me at Romans, right after the Gospels. Go to Romans. And, of course, you got the book of Acts and then Romans chapter 12. And most of you could quote this verse, but I want to, those who cannot, I just want us to see it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I want to make sure that you see what the Bible is telling us here. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And I would say sisters. Would you say sisters? Okay. By the mercies of God, that means God doesn't give us what we deserve, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I know Mark Bates put his life on the line in the Marine Corps during the Middle East war areas, and he knows what it means to put your life on the line, but to live for God. He says a living sacrifice. You know, I think it's important to recognize that you might die in military service, and that was part of it, and we would be willing to die and give that up. But yet, why? Because we believed in something. Do you believe in God enough to be a living sacrifice? How's a living sacrifice? That sacrifice gets off the altar and walks around? Well, you're a sacrifice because of the choices you make, that the world is no longer what you're living for, but you're living for what the values that Christ gives us. So he says, holy means set apart for God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Actually, translated in the Greek, it means the most intelligent decision you could make. And then he says this, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, meaning that you line up with its philosophies and all of its attributes and everything, that the characteristics of this world are yours. But it says, but be transformed or changed completely by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, to get your head on straight, get your head on right. So it's a choice. Our attitudes reflect our perspective on life, and attitudes are formed in the mind. I wish that all of us had the benefit of a gauge in an airplane called an attitude indicator, and not altitude, attitude. And what it tells you, and when I was taking flying lessons, it was my most favorite instrument, because you're up in the sky and this thing is moving by the motion of the motor, and lift is happening by the wings. And all of a sudden, if you're going down, and the instructor would tell me, go ahead and go down to 1,000 feet or whatever it was while I was taking flying lessons, and he goes, just watch your attitude indicator. And I go, is he talking about? No. The attitude indicator actually has wings, and it shows you if you're going down, or shows you if you're going up, shows you if you're banking one way or the other. If people had an attitude indicator, I think they would get along a lot better in life. Is this attitude wrong or right? And yet we don't have one, but we do. When we go in the Word of God, it gives us an attitude indicator. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. So B, the cross crucifies believers to the world. And that's also in verse 14, which I showed you already. It's a heart that perseveres. How? Because the cross crucifies my life. In other words, the choices I used to be and make, I'm no longer making those. I'm making hopefully better choices and choices that will be everlasting. So there's three principles of a sacrifice we need to see here. It's B, if you want to change that for me. And first of all, sacrifice requires love. In other words, if I'm going to truly sacrifice something, there must be love as a motivation. The Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 13 and 14 say something of that that's very significant. Greater love has no one than this, that the one who would lay down his life for his friends, in the New American Standard. That's what Jesus did for us. He called us friends, but he laid down his life. Now, I've got friends that have influence in a lot of different areas of life, and I thank God for that. In fact, I get impressed by them sometimes from their walk of life, where they're at, and what they've attained. But then there's always somebody higher that I'm reminded of, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest influence in my life. And thanks be to God, no matter how much influence we may have. So sacrifice requires love. And what did Jesus do? He showed undying love. Now, my friends, I doubt if they would give up their life for me. In fact, I've often said if somebody came in to do something, everybody would be pointing straight up to the pulpit, say, get him. And so nobody's going to stand up and say, hey, I'll take it. No, no way. They're going to say, get him. He's the guy. He's the problem. And so, but sacrifice requires trust, absolute trust. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord. Not going to have you turn there, but you should know this. With all of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, actually, it's a faith that the cross crucifies the believers, including Paul, to the world. But sometimes God tells us to do something that doesn't make any sense at all. Remember Joshua? Joshua was going to take the area of Jericho, but how was he to do it? He says, Joshua, here's the battle plan. Now, I've been in the military, and I realize that sometimes, in fact, I worked on plans and stuff, but sometimes those plans just seem unreasonable. They seem like, this is not going to work. And yet, can you imagine General Joshua? And he goes, God, we got a problem here. What do you mean, march around those walls seven times? We're a target. They can throw rocks at us from those walls. And how should we do this? This sounds really not like you, God. God says, it's me. Walk around the walls seven times. March, all those people. And then on the seventh day, do it seven times. Can you imagine? All the people are going, oh, gosh, here's Joshua. Has he lost his mind out there in the sun? You know, maybe he's making too many big decisions. Maybe he doesn't even know what's going on. Can you imagine the press, what they would have done? New York Times and everybody would have put articles out there. This man's crazy. And yet Joshua knew that he could rely upon God. And that was directing his life. So what did he do? He trusted in God. How about you? Are you trusting in God? And so the seventh day, the seventh time, guess what happened? The walls fell down. Oh, my gosh. How about Gideon? All of those Midianites out there, multi-thousands of them out there in that valley. And I've been in that valley. It's not a place to be. And Gideon's up there by this spring, and he tells his men, he goes, okay, look, I talked to the God, and I'm the God, the one and only God. And God said that some of you are go down there and you're to wash your face or do whatever, get ready, get prepared, go down there to the brook. So they go down the brook. And he ended up, through all these challenges, with 300 to face multi-thousands that were out there in that valley. So Joshua probably said, God, I hope you're right. Yeah. Okay. But it's what we've got to do. I'll crucify my own life to this world idea of what I need. I think I need just as many troops. But you said, no, we're going to do it this way. I remember back when, and by the way, they did take out the Midianites. The Midianites were destroyed, and Joshua's men chased them off to their homes and to their places of worship, and basically won because God was there in the middle of that battle. But yet I'm reminded when we were back at the old theater, I was many years ago, and I had this old theater in Bray, and everybody told me, no, you can't be in there. It'll never make it. It'll never work. And so it did, and I was. And then what happened was we came to a point, though, financially, to where we were in trouble because I had taken out the loan on two buildings, that one and the building next door. And we didn't have enough money to pay the bills, and so the bills started to slide. Now, I didn't tell the congregation because I learned by my pastor, tell God. He's the one. So I let God know what was going on, and he knew. And I never told the congregation. My leaders knew, and we were all praying that God would provide. So I let it go, and I wasn't going to do anything out of pressure except serve God, and I did that out of a willingness of heart. So I remember that on Monday of that particular Sunday that I was sharing, that on Monday, if I didn't have something like $20,000, we were in foreclosure. Now, at that point, I would have had to let everybody know, but I wasn't going to do it to put anybody under pressure. So on Sunday, I'm out there doing the service, and as always, I like to go out and talk to the people. And so I'm out there talking in front, and a man comes up to me who I've never seen before, and he goes, "Are you the pastor?" And I go, "Yes." And he says, "Well, I've got something that God told me to give you." I go, "Okay, what is this?" And I thought, okay, this might not be good. And he hands me an envelope, and there was a check inside. And he says, and he told me, "There's a check inside for this amount that God said you needed." Now, nobody knew, and I'd never seen this man before. And so only my leaders knew, and I know they didn't know this man. And so this man gives me a check. He says, "I've been working in the Middle East, and as I was coming home on the flight, the Lord told me to stop by your church and to make sure I give you this, and you needed it right now. So I came out here this morning, got in my flight yesterday, and I'm giving you this check." So he didn't tell me at that point how much it was for. So I opened it up, and as I opened it up and looked, it was for the exact amount I needed, not dollars and cents, but within dollars. Exactly, some 20-some thousand dollars. And it was a cashier's check. And he says, "This is for your church." And then I turned around to say something to somebody else, and at that moment I turned around again, he was gone. Never seen the man again. Don't know if I'll ever see him again. But yet, God put it upon his heart. So I realized that God can do great and mighty things if we'll just allow him to do it. Are you trusting him today? And sometimes he uses people, sometimes people you know, sometimes circumstances you know. But sometimes he requires just plain old obedience. Say, would you say obedience? Because 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Then Samuel said, 'Do you think all God wants are sacrifices, empty rituals just for show? He wants you to listen to him.'" Plain listening is the thing, not staging a lavish religious production. And that's from the Message translations. You can sacrifice and follow the routine, but are you really listening to God? The real sacrifice is God is looking for people to obey him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Are we willing to obey? Some people just don't listen. And yet, obedience, I remember years ago, and this is a horse story, when people used to buy and sell horses, a man arrived at a ranch to check out a horse he was considering buying. And the owner said, "Now, this is a religious horse, mind you. You have to be careful. He doesn't respond to giddy up or whoa. To get him to go, you just simply say, 'Praise the Lord.' And to get him to stop, you have to say, 'Amen.'" So the guy jumped on the horse for a test ride, and he said, "Let's go, giddy up." He didn't listen. The horse didn't do a thing, didn't even move. But the owner thought, well, he's not going to buy it if I don't show him the horse can move. So the owner yelled out, "Praise the Lord," and the horse took off with this guy just going down, just beating it down. And they were approaching a cliff up ahead. So the rider started saying, "Whoa, stop." But the religious horse ignored that, because that wasn't in his command nature. He didn't slow down. The man got so frightened that he might die, he started praying the Lord's Prayer, which had nothing to do with it. He said, "Religious horse, okay. Our Father who art in heaven," he made it all the way to the end and said, quote, "For thine is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen." When he said amen, the horse screeched to a stop right in front of the cliff. And the man was just startled and so relieved. He goes, "Whoa." He goes, "Praise the Lord," and over they went. And so much for that part of the story. But the reality is, when God requires obedience, it's not to harm you, it's to help you. But sometimes we just can't handle it. And see on our outline up there in Roman numeral 3, we're in Roman numeral 3, you're not there. The cross creates a new man. Look with me at verse 15. And so it says here, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." So Paul says it's not about those works that you do, even though that they were in the Old Testament and they were part of God's law, but it's about a new creation. You're a new believer in Jesus Christ. So it's a life you put on. In order to put this on, you got to put off the old man. And we're told this several times in the New Testament. But in Ephesians 4:24, it says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So which one are you wearing today? The old one that Jesus died for, or the new person that Christ has made you to be? You say, that's phony if I just put that on and I don't feel like it. No, it's the most spiritual thing you could do. By faith, you take the word of God and you apply it. I'm going to make choices as the new person in Christ. Amen? And then verse 16 takes us to D. And verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So walking with a heart that perseveres is the cross brings peace and mercy. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says that we are to be in a position that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. Trust you in the Lord forever. So we're to trust God. So the cross brings peace and mercy. That was D. We're now on E, not on A up there. And so we're on D, E, the final one, and that's in verse 17, 18. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. We're on E. So the marks of the Lord Jesus, what do you mean by that? It means scars. Some translations says scars. Thank you. And scars. What does that mean? Well, a scar is a mark left, as in the skin, by the healing of an injured tissue, a mark or indentation resulting from damage or wear. And the reality is some wear your scars today. And what does that mean? Well, it came from a word that we don't often use, except it was kind of modernized in Roman Catholic tradition. It's called the word stigmata. And a stigmata would be like today, a tattoo in a sense, and it's saying something. So, but in the day it became, when the Roman Catholic Church became Christianized, supposedly, but it doesn't mean the same thing. So Paul says, I bear on my body the stigmata of Christ. And so Christ is the tattoo on him, so to speak. It is that which identifies him. Now, I don't have any tattoos. That's a foreign or a strange for a Marine. I remember in Okinawa, when we were all going into Vietnam from Okinawa, everybody was lined up to go get tattoos. I go, I'm not going to get a tattoo. I don't need one. I mean, if they find me over there and they find a tattoo on me of the Marine Corps, then they're going to torture me even more. So I don't want the tattoo. But I wasn't afraid to stand up for Christ. There was just that whole issue. So actually, after I came to the Lord, when I came back, I decided to give myself a tattoo. And I actually have one. It's about an eighth of an inch in size, and it's a cross. And I did it myself with a needle and ink. And it's still there after all these years, well over 50 years. And yet, you can't see it very well, but it's there. And it's under all the hair on my arm. But I'm not trying to show it off, because it's better that my life live for Christ. Kind of reminds me, though, I'm getting closer to the end here, how Northerners bought a ranch in Texas. I've never lived in Texas. I've been through there on a motorcycle. But friends came to visit and asked, what's the name of your ranch? The new owner said, well, I wanted to call it Bar J, but my wife wanted to call it Susie Q. My son wanted to name it Flying W, and my daughter wanted to name it the Lazy Y. So we're calling it Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. And they were said, wow, well, where are all your cattle that you're branding? The rancher said, so far, none of them survived the branding. And so the reality is the mark of loyalty signifies who you are. Alexander the Great, the conqueror of the world, literally his men were so dedicated to him that they literally were tattooed on their hand. And what were they tattooed? Alpha, or A, and Y, stood for Alexander the Great. They were ready to give their life for that man. And many of them did. And yet the reality is the Greek letter Alpha for Alexander branded or tattooed on their hand. They were the original A-team, so to speak. But yet under Alexander the Great, a man who conquered the world. But he was so upset, got depressed, died at the age of 32 because he was an alcoholic and drunk. And unfortunately, he was a conqueror of the world, but he couldn't conquer his own problem. How about you today? Are you in charge of your problem? Is God in charge? Because you see, if we're in charge, we make God in charge. That's who I make in charge. I vote him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, how about you today? How about us today? So are we allowing this? So verse 18 closes it out. Brethren or sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then the final word is amen. Can you say amen? We live in a world where the divorce rate is above 50%. Terrible. More than 90% of Americans believe in God, but 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians, but only 2 out of 6 attend church on a given Sunday. What kind of Christian example is that? Well, I don't have to answer for it because I'm not there, but I know one thing I answer for is a faith without regret, faith without compromise, a cross that crucifies the world to believers, and the cross that crucifies believers to the world, a cross that creates a new man or a new woman, the cross that brings peace and mercy, and the cross gives purpose to the scars that I have. How about you? Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning for each and every one here. God, may we follow Christ as Paul taught us. So the question B in the starting definition of this whole message is, where is our heart? And where is our heart today? I pray, God, our heart is given to you to follow you till you come or we come to see you. But right now, Father, I pray for everyone here and those online as well. Where is our heart? I pray our heart would be following after you for your glory in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.